Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We will be in verses 11 through 13, but we will read together now verses 1 through 13 to start. Paul writes this: "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.' We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." This is the word of the Lord. It is given to us in love this morning. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone, maybe a friend, where this person that you were in a conversation with suddenly, and you couldn't totally tell why, but began to tell you a story? And now as you're listening to this story, you're experiencing sort of the normal lifts and falls of listening to a story. Maybe there's something funny, or maybe there's something that's serious, and so you're sort of going along with it. But you're also experiencing a sense of other emotions that are sort of running parallel to whatever the story is about, right? You're listening and you're experiencing intrigue, suspense, maybe a little anxiety that really doesn't have anything to do with the story itself. But you're having all of these experiences, having all of these feelings, because the question you cannot get out of your head is, why are you telling me this? You're listening to this story and you're wondering, well, maybe this person just wants to share an experience that they had or an amusing anecdote that they heard the other day. But sometimes you probably know that people tell you these stories because, in fact, they want to confront you about something. You see, when we tell stories like this for this purpose, to confront someone with sin, it's sort of a way around some of their defenses, right? You sort of draw them into the story. You get them to, at least on the surface, to acknowledge, yes, I agree with you. Yes, what you are saying is true. And it sort of sidesteps any dismissiveness or any defensiveness that might rise if you just went to the task directly. As you may know, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, there's a famous story about where the prophet Nathan confronts none other than the mighty King David himself about his sin. David had fallen in this great sin where he had committed adultery with a woman named Bathsheba and conspired to put her husband Uriah to death. And David thinks that everything is going to be okay, that no one knows about it, until the prophet Nathan comes and tells David a story. A story where David's drawn in. It's a story about a rich man who has all the wealth that he could ever want, contrasted with a poor man who has one possession, a ewe lamb that he loves, a ewe lamb that's like a daughter to him and his family. And a story about how the rich man, instead of providing from his own riches to provide for someone who has come into his midst, he steals the only prized possession of this poor man. Now, David, who is a former shepherd himself, is outraged. He says, "This man deserves death." And that's the point at which Nathan stops and says, "You are the man." Well, what can you do in that kind of a situation? You can't any longer dismiss the issue. It's really no big deal. You can't get defensive because, in fact, Nathan had put his finger on a real sin in David's life. But this is perhaps what the Corinthians are worried about at this point. We have been hearing about these stories from the Old Testament. Paul has been reminding about all of these stories about God's faithfulness to the Old Testament people of Israel, and God's, nevertheless, even in spite of the sin of the people of Israel, their desiring of evil, their idolatry, their sexual immorality, they're putting God to the test, and they're grumbling, and they're hearing this, and they've got to be asking, why are you telling us these stories? We agree with them. We're familiar with them. We think that the Israelites were knuckleheads in those situations. Well, Paul is about to have the other shoe drop. Paul is about to give them and us the principle of what he wants to teach them, the instruction that he wants them to glean. And the principle he gives them is a principle about perseverance. The question of perseverance. How is it that any person who professes Christ will make it all the way to the finish line, will make it into the kingdom of God, into glory? Paul has been saying in the end of chapter 9 that not everyone who professes faith in Christ will make it. Well, Paul has been citing these stories, reminding us of these stories, to give us a principle about perseverance that is, in fact, a paradox. A paradox is something that seems to be absurd or self-contradictory, but the more you dig into it, the more you think about it, you find that what seems to be absurd or seems to be self-contradictory is true. And so Paul is going to give us a principle about perseverance that's paradoxical. Our sermon title is The Paradox of Perseverance. Our big idea today then is this, that Christ's power is made perfect in weakness. Christ's power is made perfect in weakness. Now, that's from another passage of Scripture you may be familiar with, from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, but it applies to what Paul is teaching us here, that Christ's power is made perfect in weakness. That's a phrase that seems absurd, that seems self-contradictory. How can power be perfect in weakness? And yet, as we will discover, this paradox is true. And so we're going to see 3 points. Number one, Paul is teaching us the purpose of Scripture. The purpose of Scripture. And specifically this purpose, as he's going to show us, in this instance at least, has to do with teaching us about this paradox of perseverance. So our second point has to do with the paradox of strength, the paradox of strength. And then the third principle is the paradox of weakness, the paradox of weakness. And the paradoxes, there are two sides of the same coin. The paradox of strength is that strength is not strength, and the paradox of weakness is that weakness is not weakness, but we'll see those as we get into them. So let's start with verse 11. As Paul teaches us about the purpose of Scripture, which is going to lead into his purpose for telling us these stories. Now, these things happened, verse 11, to them as an example. But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Now, Paul is telling us here in verse 11, not only that there is something for us to learn, he's telling us that in part, there is something for us to learn, but he's also telling us about how we are to learn what he wants us to learn from this passage. He's telling us that as we look at these Old Testament stories about Israel's faithlessness in the midst of God's ongoing faithfulness, he's saying what we should see about these stories is that there is a closer connection between those stories from the Old Testament and our life and experience and walk by faith now. You may not look at these two things and think that they are anything alike, and yet what Paul is telling us is that there's a closer connection between these two things than we might at first realize. And the way Paul gets at this is that he explains that this is a typology. The words here literally are now these things happened typologically. These things happened typologically. And back in verse 6, the same word for type was used. Now, these things took place in verse 6 as types. It's translated as examples in ESV. It might be something similar in your Bible. Now, these things took place as types, or these things happened typologically, verse 11. And when Paul tells that, he talks about types, typology, he's telling us about a specific method of interpreting the Bible. We talked about this a few weeks ago, but let's go over it again, that typology is where you recognize that there is an event that happens early on. And this event that happens early on is what it is in itself at one level, and you're recognizing it for what it is. Again, these Old Testament stories, they are what they are. They're true history. God's people Israel really were enslaved in Egypt. God really did, in history, deliver them out of the nation of Egypt by bringing great miracles and signs and wonders against Egypt, by bringing them through the Red Sea, and God really did feed them in the wilderness and give them water to drink. And Israel really did rebel against the Lord sinfully. Those things really happened. They are what they are. But there's a connection between those events, and the Bible tells us between later events, that on the surface, there doesn't seem to be a connection. So you look later in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Luke, we read that Jesus' death on the cross, his sufferings and death, his resurrection and his ascension, and these are described as his exodus. We're being told that what happened in the Old Testament of God bringing his people out of Egypt and what Jesus did at the cross and in his resurrection and by ascending into heaven, that these two themes are connected. On the surface, they don't really look the same, but there is an organic connection between the earlier events and the later events. And by organic connection, I just mean they're made of the same stuff. The classic illustration of how typology works is to think of the connection between a little acorn that you might hold in your hand and a great big giant oak tree on the other hand. Now you look at an acorn and you look at a giant oak tree and you say these two things have nothing in common. They don't look at all the same. It's not like the acorn sort of looks like the shape of the oak tree. But what you know, if the deeper you dig into this, is that in that acorn there's all the stuff that's contained in that oak tree. The acorn grows into the oak tree. The DNA, everything that's contained in the instructions for what that oak tree will be, is contained in that earlier form in a seed. The acorn is connected to the oak. And in the same way, what Paul is saying is that these Old Testament stories, they happened, they were true. At one level, these were the earliest stories of God's church, God's people, navigating through a sinful, hostile world. That was what it was. But more than this, as we read these stories, we can learn more from these Old Testament stories than even the Israelites did. Because as we look back on the Old Testament stories, we have an advantage that they don't. Namely, we can see those stories in the light of Jesus Christ. I had a mentor who talked about reading the Old Testament as though you were going into a museum that's been in the dark. You know, imagine going to a museum in the dark. I mean, all of these wonderful exhibits and artifacts you'd be able to look at and not really, I mean, kind of see what's there, but not really discern what's interesting about them. And then when Jesus comes, the light of the world, the lights come on. And you see exactly what these things are. And you see the purpose for what they are. The point is that in the light of Christ, we not only see those things for what they were at a very basic surface level, but we see the way in which these things pointed forward to Christ, and they have something to teach us who live in the light of Christ on this side of the coming of Jesus that the original Israelites could not learn. We are learning, as we study these stories, from the pilgrims, the pioneers, our forefathers in the faith, to walk in the same footsteps of faith that they walked in, but also by standing on their shoulders to see farther, to understand deeper into the mysteries of God and his salvation that he's revealed to us through Jesus Christ. So for those of us who live at the end of the ages, we're living in these last days now that Christ has already come as we await for him to return again. For those of us who live at the end of the ages, what Paul is saying is that we actually need the instruction of the Old Testament. It's not something we can sort of look at and say, well, that was interesting, but now we've moved on. What Paul is saying is, no, now is really the only time that we can fully glean what God always wanted his people to glean from the original stories of Scripture contained for us in the Old Testament. Now, that's a true principle. That's a true principle for all of the Old Testament. You could say that kind of thing about the entirety of what's contained for us in the 39 books of the Old Testament. And that would be true, but Paul has a very specific piece of instruction, a specific information that he wants us to glean from those stories. And the specific thing that Paul wants us to take from these Old Testament stories that he's been leading us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, has to do with the issue of perseverance. Again, this paradox of perseverance. If many of those who profess faith in Christ will never inherit the kingdom of God, because at one point or another they will fall away from Christ. How do any make it ever? That's the paradox. And it's a really important question for our day-to-day life, right? Well, Paul says there's two aspects to this paradox. Again, there's the paradox of strength and the paradox of weakness. Strength is not strength, and weakness is not weakness. And these are really two sides of the same coin. So let's look first at what Paul says that we should be gleaning from these Old Testament passages about strength. Here's our second point, the paradox of strength, and we're going to look at verse 12. Paul says this, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Now, this makes sense at a basic level. You kind of understand what Paul is saying. But then you start thinking, okay, what really is Paul saying here? And to understand what he's saying, we have to understand, first of all, what it means for someone to think that he stands. And second of all, we have to understand what Paul means by falling. Now, the idea of thinking that he stands is fairly straightforward. These are people who believe that they are strong. They have confidence in their strength. Maybe their confidence arises as they look at their external situation. They realize they have membership in the visible church. That's great. They realize they're attending corporate worship services. That's great. They participate in the sacraments of the church, in baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's great. They do these activities in service to God and to others. That's great. Maybe their confidence because of those external means, or maybe their confidence because of internal issues. They know, perhaps, that they don't struggle with those sins, whatever might be on that particular list for that particular person. These people are careful to lead their lives in a moral way, at least as they see it being moral. They feel strong and secure in their righteousness. And what Paul says is that if that's the way you look at strength, if you think that you are strong in yourself, that you have a claim, a standing of righteousness before God, well then in fact your strength, what you take pride in, your strength is in fact weakness. When we put too much confidence in ourselves, our works, our righteousness, our activities, our strength, we begin to ignore the real dangers around us. The real dangers around us in the allure of the world, the real dangers around us in the temptations of Satan, and even the real dangers inside of us and the remaining corruption of our sin. Precisely the things that Scripture is given to us to build us up and to preserve us in the truth, to safeguard the church as we read these stories, these are the things that we stop looking at. We overlook them, we downplay them, and we discount them. If we think that we stand, we are liable to fall. What does fall mean, though? This is a little bit more difficult to understand precisely what Paul means, because there are two really good options. Paul could simply mean to fall into sin. When believers are overconfident in our strength, we are the most vulnerable to fall into sin. If you're on the Harvest Bible reading plan today, the reading is from Matthew chapter 26, and in verse 41, Jesus tells Peter, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." When you are watchful, you are sometimes able to see temptations coming and prepare for them in advance. If you're not watchful, if you're sleepy and sluggish like Peter was on that night, then you are going to be very vulnerable to fall into sin. Believers must be, of all people, the most aware of our weaknesses. Not so that we can wallow in our weakness. You know, you hear some people using weakness as a justification for sin. I'm weak, and therefore I can't help when I sin in this, that way, or the other. That's not what we're talking about. But we need to be aware of our weakness so that we are wary, aware of our vulnerability to sin. And so we find these vulnerabilities and eliminate them from our lives. And here's the thing. If we don't do this for ourselves, God is very good in his kindness about using even our sin to teach us these lessons. When God allows true believers to fall into sin, he does this to instruct us not to be so confident in our strength. When believers fall into sin, we're chastised, we're disciplined. When we fall into sin, suddenly we understand in a new, fresh, experiential way how deep the hidden strength of the corruption and deceitfulness of our heart goes. We're humbled from our pride and our arrogance. And God does this not to condemn us, but to instruct us. He does it because he wants to raise us up to a closer and more constant dependence for our support upon him. He wants to make us watchful. If we're not going to watch and pray and avoid this sin, well, hopefully we will learn this time we fall into sin, that next time we will be watchful to watch and pray so that we may not fall into temptation. We want to avoid this, find the areas of our weakness, and avoid weaknesses wherever we can. So fall could mean simply to fall into sin, but it might have a bigger sense, not just to fall into a sin in a particular situation, but a bigger sense, to fall away, to perish. In the Old Testament, when people fell, they died. Paul just used fall in this sense a few verses earlier in verse 8. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell, they died, in a single day. In the Old Testament, it's largely just physical death, but in the New Testament, Paul uses this word elsewhere to talk about eternal condemnation, to be condemned to hell forever in Romans 11, verse 11. Fall means that. Now, in the immediate context, here in 1 Corinthians 10, this is probably what Paul has in mind because this is what he's been talking about. Again, in the end of chapter 9, Paul talks about, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. And then in verse 27, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And then in chapter 10, verse 5, Paul, after talking about all of the ways in which God was generous and faithful to his people to protect them and provide them, in the Exodus and in the wilderness, nevertheless, with most of them, the vast majority of them, God was not pleased, and they fell dead in the wilderness. Now, again, why, Paul, are you telling us all these stories? Well, in the case of the Corinthians, they were committing idolatry. They were committing idolatry by eating food sacrificed to idols. And they did so because they thought they were strong. They thought this wouldn't harm them. There were no concerns about this. One commentator, David Garland, gives a great illustration. Now, you think about this thirsty hiker, thinks that everything's going his way, finds a cool mountain stream, reaches down to get some water from that perfectly crystal clear water, doesn't realize that, if you don't know this, you're not supposed to do that, because there are parasites in there that can really do damage to you. It looks clean, it looks good, doesn't look like it'll be a problem. But because you are brash and ignorant, because you think you are strong, you're not calculating a cost-benefit, pro-cons of whether this would be a good thing to do. You just do it because you don't think there will be a consequence. Your strength becomes your weakness. This is the paradox of strength. Strength is not strength. When we think we are strong, we are not strong. Strength, in fact, is weakness. It's a seemingly absurd, seemingly self-contradictory statement, but Paul says it's true. Let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. But of course, there's another side to this, the other side of the coin, the other side of the paradox. And this brings us to our third point, the paradox of weakness. Again, weakness is not weakness, but weakness is in fact strength. Look at what Paul writes in verse 13. He says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Now what temptation is Paul talking about here? Well, he's talking about, again, this sin of eating meat sacrificed to idols. Why is that such a temptation? Were they hungry? Well, it's more than that. In those days, it was a really important thing to eat meat sacrificed to idols because that was the way that you went along with the flow. You participated in the values of that culture. That culture took seriously, took a lot of pride in their gods. You can read stories in the book of Acts where people think that Artemis of the Ephesians is being despised in some sense, and there's a riot that breaks out. Well, the people took their gods seriously, and so if you were someone who disrespected the gods, either a riot was going to break out, or at the very least, you were going to face significant suffering, significant ostracization, maybe even violence, maybe even death. That was your lot. And so, of course, they were tempted to just, well, it's just a little meat. It's not like I'm bowing down to these idols. What's the harm? I'm strong enough. I'm okay with this. And Paul is saying, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Or without the double negative, every temptation that has overtaken you is common to man. The temptations we face are serious, and the consequences of falling into sin could be severe. But believers in every age and in every place have faced these same temptations. The early Christians were ridiculed, persecuted, ostracized, and killed because they refused to take part in idolatrous worship. They were called atheists because they didn't believe in the gods, plural. They were seen as unpatriotic and treated with suspicion and excluded from financial opportunities. Today, around the world, Christians are imprisoned, beaten, and executed from their faith. If you're not a subscriber, in some sense, to the Voice of the Martyrs information, they tell you about where you can pray about where Christians are suffering the heaviest, fiercest persecution. Today, here in America, if we face some difficulties because we cut against the grain of our culture, and we do in a variety of ways, and if tomorrow we face more difficulties because we cut against the grain of our culture, and almost certainly we will, Paul is encouraging us to put that suffering into perspective. It's common. This has been happening since the beginning. Look at the Old Testament. That's your connection with them back there. They suffered. They worried because they didn't worship and serve and go along with the surrounding pagan cultures. And they were worried about that. But when they turned from trusting in the Lord their God and instead just doing whatever their culture did to appease the culture, they fell into deep idolatry and sin, and they were destroyed over it. Still, knowing that these temptations are common doesn't completely address them. It's one thing to be reminded in 1 John 3:13, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." There's an encouraging memory verse you can put on a plaque for your house. It's one thing to know that, to be reminded of this. It's another thing to deal with it. In the moment, how do you face temptations knowing that saying no to temptation will bring you serious consequences from the world around you? And so Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. And here's his gospel assurance. God is faithful. We talked about history last week, that as we think about history, part of it is we're remembering that people don't change. The people of the Old Testament are more similar to us than they are different. People don't change, so we can learn from their circumstances. But the other aspect of learning from history is to remember that God doesn't change. God doesn't change. As we see God deal faithfully with his faithless people, this gives us encouragement and courage and boldness as we think about how to deal with the temptations that face us. Because God is faithful, this means that we do not have to depend on our strength, but him. We are weak when we depend on our strength, but we are strong when we confess and acknowledge freely, "I'm weak, I don't have anything, but Lord, I'm looking to you to do for me what I cannot do for myself." This is what faith meant, both in the Old Testament and so also in the New. Because the God we serve is unchangeable. As Hebrews 13:8 says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." You are truly strong when you depend on the unwavering strength of God. Based and grounded in the unchangeable free love of the Father, grounded and accomplished by the power, merit, and ongoing intercession of Jesus Christ, and applied to you by the abiding, ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. This is where Jesus assures Paul himself, as Paul is struggling with his own suffering, in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." This is a lesson that Jesus knew personally. The power of God was most manifested when he was at his, humanly speaking, weakest, hanging, bleeding, dying on the cross. In the eyes of the world, that is utter weakness and utter foolishness. In the eyes of God, that's the power of God unto salvation. And just as the power of God was made perfect in the human weakness of Christ, so the power of God is made perfect in you when you most freely acknowledge your own weakness. You're strong when you are weak. And so practically what this means is that God in his faithfulness will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, both in the Old Testament and even today, he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. You can endure and resist temptation. Not because of you, not because of your strength. Your strength is nothing, it's weakness. But because of the power of God in your weakness by faith. Well, how do we apply these things? Three applications. First, learn to fear and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ from the whole Bible. This was our big idea last week. Learn to fear and follow the Lord Jesus Christ in the whole Bible. You may have been wondering, though, well, what applications, what instructions should I be taking from Scripture? And again, we talked about the three ideas that people don't change, God doesn't change, and God's plan of salvation doesn't change. What Paul teaches us to do is he talks about interpreting the Old Testament typologically as an example for us, given for our instruction, where we have not less to learn than the Old Testament Israelites did, but more to learn because we see those events in the light of Christ. Here's what you need to look at. First of all, that people don't change. Study the patterns of the corruption of sin in people's lives. Look at this. This is what Paul is teaching us from the specific examples that he's naming. Look how sin starts. Follow and trace and connect the dots to see how sin progresses. Look as a warning to see how far sin can sometimes go if left unchecked. Identify then the deceitfulness of sin in the lives of these people in the Old Testament. Why do people give in to sin? What do they believe is true that is not true? What justifications and rationalizations do they use? And finally, pay attention to the weaknesses of people. We are so frail. Psalm 90, verse 12 says, "So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom." Wisdom begins with recognizing that you are feeble and frail and you are going to die. And in that light of your feebleness and your frailty, you recognize that you need to look to the eternal, unchangeable, faithful God. And so look to the fact that God doesn't change. Study his unchanging character. Learn to love his righteousness and holiness. Seek to grow in your awe of and reverence for him. And finally, see that God's plan of salvation for his people doesn't change. See how he cares for his people in the past. Recognize when and how he acts, and identify how he works to build our faith. There's so much to study from the Old Testament. Gain everything you can in the light of Christ. Learn to fear and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ from the whole Bible. Second application is this: beware your strength. Where do you think you're strong? Where do you think that you've had success? And in light of that strength and that success, where have you stopped maybe being quite so careful, quite so cautious because of your arrogant confidence? Jesus says, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation." And then he says, "For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Even as much as you want to obey God right now, and even as much as you have some strength built up, recognize that ultimately you are weak. As willing as you are in your spirit, you are weak. And so watch for temptations to come. Do not rely on your own strength, and pray. Pray that God will protect you by leading you not into temptation. It's dangerous to be in strength. It's dangerous because the corruption of the sin inside of you is stronger than you realize. The cunning of Satan to deceive you is more subtle than you realize. And the allure of the temptations of this world are more enticing than you realize. If you're depending on your strength, you are putting your confidence in something that cannot sustain or support you. Willpower alone will not bring you into the kingdom. This is the paradox of strength. Strength is not strength. Strength is weakness. Repent from depending on your strength and your righteousness and your works and your power. Turn from those things and look to Jesus Christ alone. Which brings us to our third application point. Embrace Christ in weakness. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is better news than any of us could ever have dreamed up. If we created a system of religion in this world, it would surely award those who did the best in this life. And yet the gospel turns all of that on its head. God does not save the strong. It's not the healthy that the great physician, our Lord Jesus Christ, came to heal. It's the sick. God does not save the strong, the most righteous, the smartest, the best looking, the most moral, the most powerful of this world. God saves the weak. Indeed, God saves those who are dead in their sins and trespasses, not just weakened, but actually dead, utterly non-responsive to God. God saves the poor and the wretched, the weak and the wounded, the sick and the sore, the weary, the heavy laden, those who are broken and bruised by the fall. And as it's written in the hymn, Come Ye Sinners, all the fitness, the only thing God requires of you, all the fitness he requires is for you to feel your need of him, for you to recognize that you're weak. So do you recognize your weakness? Do you see and sense your sin and your guilt before him? Don't look to your strength. Look instead away from your strength to the strength and the goodness and the power of God in the person of Jesus Christ and in his work, in his birth, life, death on the cross, burial, resurrection, and ascension, where he's at the right hand of God interceding for you. That's your strength. That's your power. Come to him by faith as you turn from your sin. Pray with me. Father, we ask that you would give us grace to look to Jesus in faith. Father, we are so weak and wounded, sick and sore, and yet we can deceive ourselves into thinking that we stand even though we are flat on our backs having already fallen. Father, forgive us for our foolishness and our weakness and our self-deceived, hardened hearts. We pray, Father, that you would soften our hearts, you would open our eyes, and you would open our ears to respond to the gospel. That for all those who know and love Jesus, who turn to him in faith, repenting of our sins in sorrow, that you stand ready and able to forgive. Father, we know this is all for your glory, all to your majesty and praise and power, to glorify Jesus in this life and the next for eternity to come. And so we pray that you would speed the day when we will see all of this brought to completion. As we live now, we upon whom the ages, the end of the ages have come, we pray that you would sustain us by your word and the power of the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.